Well, good morning. We want to welcome you to Reston Bible Church this morning. We are in week two in a seven-week series in the book of Esther. If you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to turn to Esther chapter 2, and we're going to be there in just a couple of minutes. But I want to give you a little background, a little things that we did last week and so forth. The title for the entire series is The Hidden Hand of the Silent Sovereign. In reality, this book, which never mentions the name of God, in which there is not a prayer uttered, the only spiritual slash religious thing that we find is perhaps a call to fast at one point in the book. We believe that the book of Esther is a literary masterpiece in which the writer keeps us in tension on a variety of things on purpose, to point out the reality that God, even when he's not overtly observed, is at work behind the scenes. Our theme for the entire series is that God preserves his people through his providential acts in ordinary life events. God himself, he's at work in his providential acts so that he's involved, but it's often in ordinary events and sometimes undiscerned. Have you ever felt that way in your own life? You ever felt that way where God's like, I don't know. I don't know what God's doing. I don't know where he is. And in retrospect, we look back and we see that he was there all along. But along the way, we trust that in his sovereignty, in his providence, he's at work, even when we don't see it at the time. The verse which undergirds our entire series we have chosen and was in our video a moment ago is found in Psalm chapter 121, and it says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? Of course, the answer, it's from the Lord. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. The Lord's involved. He's keeping you. He's working. God is the hero of this book. He is the primary focus, working in all these crazy human interactions along the way. Last week, we conquered Esther chapter 1, titled The Stage is Set. And in this chapter, we see King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, same person. He throws this big party. He demands that the queen come and parade herself in front of the crowd. She refuses. It's an awful, decadent scene. He then strips her of her queendom and is about moving in a different direction. And when we wrapped up last week, we talked about four things for us to take with us, 4 points, 4 thoughts. One is that those with power and position do not thwart the plans of God. Even a totalitarian king like Ahasuerus cannot thwart what God is going to do. That's one of the undergirding realities of this book. We also encouraged you to not envy the wealthy and the powerful, that there is a lot of wealth and power, and in it, there is corruption, there's challenge, there's all sorts of things. We're going to continue to see that today. We said that apart from God, apart from Jesus Christ, the male-female relationships of life are challenging, and that's true. Only in the scriptures, only at the foot of the cross, do men and women find their place and find their place with each other in a way that is honoring to the living God, and it's certainly not found in this book. The final thought that we had, which again is an undergirding theme for our entire time, is that God's providential hand is at work in your life, in your everyday life. If it's involved in Esther's life and Mordecai's life and in the life of God's people, rescuing them and so forth, we can believe and know that God is at work providentially in our lives, even when we don't see it. Today, we're going to move into Esther chapter 2. There are 5 movements through this passage. The tail end of the passage we're not going to cover. That's going to be for next week. We'll get to that when we wrap up today. But there's 5 movements. And then 2 things I want us to think about on our way out the door. 2 applications for us to consider. So 5 movements and then 2 applications. The first movement, the first section, is found in verse 1 of chapter 2. And it says, King Ahasuerus, scene 2. We see him enter the scene again. There's been a gap between chapters 1 and chapter 2. It says, after these things, the question, of course, is after what things? Again, we'll get to that in a moment. When the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. So he's sitting there, and there are some things that occurred. He's remembering what had happened. we're going to give you a little timeline. We're going to give you a little help understanding what after these things means. So remember, Ahasuerus' reign was from 486 BC to 464, so roughly 22 years. Esther chapter 1 occurred in the third year of his reign, so that's 483. It says, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast. Esther chapter 1, verse 3. Again, so 483. And then we know that Esther arrives on the scene in 478. We're going to read that in a couple verses. So somewhere between 483 and 478 is after these things. Well, what things? Well, if you know history, historians tell us that Xerxes or Ahasuerus went into battle. And you're like, well, I don't know anything about that. I'm like, yes, you do. You do. You're like, how do I know that? Because the movie 300 depicts this very battle between King Xerxes or Ahasuerus and King Leonidas of Sparta. Again, I don't recommend the movie, right? It's a very dark movie, got a bunch of guys scantily clad. It would lead you to believe that every Spartan man is like as buff as can be, and they all prance around wearing red capes. So I don't know. It's an interesting dynamic. Xerxes goes against Leonidas, and he has a brief victory. So in this battle of Thermopylae, Xerxes is the victor. But shortly thereafter, in the same year, there's another battle with a broader contingent of Greeks, a naval battle called Salamis, also in 480 BC, in which we might say King Xerxes took quite a whooping. And so he returns back to Susa in his capital city. He's defeated. So here he is. And those are the things that happen when we refer to after these things. He's sitting there. He's dejected. He's a battle loser. He's struggling. And he remembers Queen Vashti. The phrase remembered Vashti, the word there remembered, has the implication of regret. He thinks back on what happened several years ago. Oh yeah, I forgot. I don't have a queen anymore. And he regrets the way that played out. Now, he regretted it, but he didn't repent of it. He didn't change a positive direction. He moves into a new plan, which was as equally as bad as his first plan. Which brings us to movement two in our passage, which is King Ahasuerus' queen replacement program. So in Esther 2:2, we see this plan come to shape. It says, then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of the kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins in the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And he's like, cool, sounds like a plan to me. That's kind of what the Hebrew says in its original form, but of course, he listens yet again to his young men advisors to his detriment and begins to implement yet another regrettable plan. We know from history that kings in this time often married the daughters of kings and people in royalty and other kingdoms to kind of build alliances. We also know that they often married family members of some of their officials. We may presume, we don't know, that Memucan from chapter 1, who decided on the plan to remove Vashti that he proposed to King Ahasuerus, well, maybe he wanted one of his relatives to become queen. We don't know. Also in this passage, we have no idea how many women were recruited from around the kingdom. I mean, it was plenty from all the provinces, how long that took and where they came from and so forth and so on. We don't really know. We just know that it was a disastrous plan. Here's what we do know about Ahasuerus. Also, history tells us that the entire 22 years of his reign was filled with sensual self-indulgence. Ultimately, King Ahasuerus was assassinated by Artabanus, the commander of his royal guard. There is word that Xerxes was kind of messing around with the wives of some of his top officials. I mean, how stupid do you need to be in the journey along the way? So he was so self-centered. Again, at this point, kings were thought to be gods. Perhaps he thought he was himself and made one regrettable decision after another. So first we have King Ahasuerus arrives back on the scene. After a myriad of challenges, he's sitting, he's sulking. He decides at the encouragement of his young advisors to implement a new plan. And now we see movement three, which is where Esther and Mordecai arrive on the scene. Verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her in as his own. As his own daughter. A couple things we find out from this passage. First is we find out that Mordecai is from the tribe of Benjamin. Now there's a gentleman in his direct line named Kish. If that rings a bell to you, it should. Out of 1 Samuel chapter 9, we know that King Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, also had a man named Kish in his line. Now we know that they couldn't be the same Kish because there's several hundred years in the journey here. But we learn that Mordecai is from the tribe of Benjamin. And that becomes very, very important in chapters to come. So tuck that away. We'll get back to that in a message down the road. He brought in Esther. Esther was an orphan. In this time in history, a woman who was disconnected from family, have a father who looked over her, or a husband to take care of her, was often rather destitute. So in God's providence, thankfully, Esther was taken in by a relative who could care for her and raise her to become a woman. Esther was caught up in this whole process of recruiting virgins for the king's queen replacement program. And Mordecai kept tabs on her as this whole process was unfolding. Brings us to movement number 4, which is the Queen Replacement Program's rules. There were some structures involved in all of this that were not insignificant. They were weighty. Verse 12. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oils of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. Verse 14. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now, it's important for us to stop and recognize just how deplorable of a process this all was. There's a group of women who were recruited from around the entire kingdom against their will to come to be part of a group of women. Now, it's interesting. It says that when a woman went to be with the king and then returned, she would return to the second harem. So this harem then become the concubines. They are then the ones who are part of the king's broader access for women. If you catch my drift on that. Now, that's a challenge because most of these women, one commentator referred to as living a life of luxurious desolation. And there's every possibility that these women who were in the first group, who then encountered the king, became part of the second group, never saw him again. They couldn't marry. They lived a life of luxury. So I guess that's good on a sliding scale. But they would never marry. They would not have a family. So once they were with the king, they were moved to the concubine group. You see, that's a pretty horrible existence. Yes, it was. But it's important for us to understand that the women were not the only ones who were impacted by this notion of usury. People being used by a totalitarian dictator. History tells us that each year, up to 500 boys were taken from their home. They were made eunuchs and entered into a lifelong service to the king, who would also never marry, never have a family. Who made out worse on that deal is hard to say. But the reality is that at the end of it all, we have a generation, masses of young people who grow into adulthood forced into service to a king without a life. It's a horrible, horrible story. In the midst of all this, we find Esther. It would be easy for us, as we talked about last week, you know, we see Daniel and his three friends, and they defied the king, and they took drastic action, and then God miraculously intervened, and like, yeah, why didn't Esther do that? It's a great question, but it's important for us to understand the context. In ancient times, women were property. That's it. That's all there was. They were property. And it's easy for us to presume that Esther just kind of got caught up in the flow. I mean, what is she going to do? Is she going to take a stand? She doesn't have an audience with the king. She can refuse, I guess. Who knows what happens then? So at minimum, she gets caught up into the flow of what is the realities of this culture. Just a piece of property moved about to now stand before the king. For a solid year, these women went through beautification treatments. The entire focus of this year was the external realities of who they were. They were treated as if the only thing that mattered about who they are is the way they looked, the way they smelled, all of this, their skin. This region of the world is well known even today for its lotions and beautification, and all of that remains true. And so here Esther, a young woman, brought into this gathering of women to become more and more beautiful, taking a year to do it for one night. Which brings us to our fifth movement in the passage, which is that Esther, she's actually picked. Verse 16. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, this is where we find out the timeline, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. It was in the 7th year, so it's 478 BC. The passage tells us that he loved Esther more than all the women. It's important for us to understand that this isn't the kind of marital love that we would like to conjure it up to be. We find out in a subsequent passage, and we will certainly get there, that when the request is made for Esther to petition the king, she says, well, I haven't seen him in 30 days. I mean, unless you have a spouse that's traveling overseas on work or with the military, who doesn't see their spouse for 30 days if you're living in the same place? You see, Ahasuerus loved Esther in a way that's similar to the way we use the word love today. I can say I love my wife, but I can also say I love ice cream and I love fancy cars and any number of things. And so the king loved Esther like he loved anything else. When you live a life that is centered completely around yourself and relationships don't matter, people are just tools for your own benefit, well, I guess he kind of loved her in a sort of a way. She rose to the top, certainly. But don't see this as, you know, in the throne room, there's the king's throne and then the queen's throne, and they have this life that they have together. And that's a critical part of understanding how all of this plays out in the weeks to come. The final few verses of our passage from 19 through 23, which we are not going to cover today, Mordecai uncovers a plot to assassinate the king. The title for next week's message is The Plots Thicken, because there's a variety of plots that are going on that we're going to see take shape. And we're going to take the tail end of this passage, this chapter, and put it with the other plots that are unfolding along the way as well. We have several things that we see today in our passage. First, we see a king that's dejected. He has lost militarily. He has lost his queen. He regrets it. But he then goes on to implement another difficult, horrible program. We see Mordecai and Esther kind of arrive on the scene out of obscurity. We see how the king implements this plan, and then we see how Esther is picked. Which brings us to the point in our passage where we ask our question, well, what difference does it make for you and for me? As I read this passage in Esther, as I look at what's happening, this unfolding relationships between the king and these people and Esther's place in all of it, what can I take with me? for my life today? Let me just say, it is very challenging as we read, especially Old Testament narratives, to go, what are some principles? What are some thoughts that apply for you and for me today? And I want to share two things as we wrap up our time together today. The first one is this, that God uses broken and obscure people for his purposes. God uses broken and obscure people for his purposes. Esther's clearly broken in a broken environment. Again, we have said that the author of this fascinating piece of literature called the Book of Esther causes us to sit in attention about the choices that she has made. Is God going to use her? Yes. Should she have made the choices she has made? Well, I don't know. It's easy to take our 21st century perspective and read it back into the Old Testament and tell people what they should have done. We just know what they did do. And the author does not try to resolve that tension for us. We just know that God's at work. That's the primary point of the book. And that God's purpose is shaping up through a young woman who lived in obscurity and made some choices that are challenging. She was an orphan girl with no hope in the world until her uncle took her in, changed her course. The Bible is filled with broken and obscure people that God then uses for his purposes. David was obscure. He was the youngest in a family. He was the runt of the litter, shall we say. When Samuel was looking for a king, and they're like the sons of Jesse. He looks at Jesse and says, "Is this all you got?" He's like, "Well, I've got this other one, but you know, he's out tending the sheep. Well, I want to see him too." David becomes king. Was he broken? Oh yeah, he was. David made some really bad choices. Some really bad choices. But you all know the passage that characterized the life of David, where he was referred to as the man after God's own heart. How can he take a murderer and be a man after God's own heart in the same story? This is what God does. He takes broken, obscure people, and he uses them for his purposes. And you say, well, what does that mean for us today? You see, I believe that there are many among us today who feel obscure, who feel broken. Perhaps you've made some choices that you regret. You live daily with the weight of feeling like perhaps you can't be forgiven. You've prayed the prayer, but the things don't feel different. You live maybe in isolation or whatever it happens to be. You feel disqualified for God's service. You don't feel good enough. Maybe it's not sin that you're dealing with, but maybe it's just the realities of your life, obscurity, and God could never use me. Why would he ever choose me? The reality is that every single human being who claims the name of Jesus Christ is someone that God owns and then wants to use for his glory. Every single one. Every single one of us who has named the name of Jesus is someone who has a plan in the eyes and the mind of God that he wishes to unfold before us. And sometimes the primary thing getting in the way of God using us is our perception of his ability and willingness to actually use us. And when we're willing to say, God, I'll do anything for you. I'll do anything that you're calling me to do. Help me to set aside my past, my place in life, my position, my personality, maybe I'm shy and quiet. God doesn't use those people. I'll just sit quietly. My wife and I talk often about the positions that we find ourselves in life. My wife was headed to a meeting last week with kind of some big shots in the world in which she lives. And I said, I'm praying for you, praying against the internal voice of the imposter syndrome. Do you know what the imposter syndrome is? It's the feeling that if someone really knew everything there is to know me about me, they wouldn't want me to be in the position that I'm in. That if everybody, if I was transparent fully about who I am and where I've been and what I've done, whatever it happens to be, that they would recognize that I'm not qualified to do what I'm currently doing. And if percentages are accurate, there's a lot of people who are here today who battle with the imposter syndrome. Many of you know my story. I've shared pieces of it many, many times. Can I just tell you that at the end of the day, There is no way at any point in my journey through most of my life that I ever thought that I would have the honor and privilege of standing on this stage each and every week talking about the Word of God to the body of Christ. Many of you know elements of my story. I grew up a very depressed child. When I was 16 years old, I was sick in bed with mono. And on my 16th birthday, I got zero calls from friends wishing me a happy birthday because I didn't have any friends. And it was on my 16th birthday that I developed the plan to take my own life. And I never would have thought that, number one, God would find me, He would save me, He would change me. That was one thing. But then to turn around and allow what's happening now to happen would have been completely unthinkable through most of my life. You know, in your yearbook, it's like, okay, most likely to succeed, most likely, and all that. It'd be like, there, my picture would be there, like, most likely to do nothing in particular at all of meaning. I remember going through my homiletics class, which is the fancy seminary word for preaching. I sat under the teaching in a homiletics class with perhaps one of the best preachers that has ever preached in human history. His name is Haddon Robinson. He's with the Lord now. He wrote the book, The Gold Standard, called Biblical Preaching. And I had to preach in front of that man. And it was regrettable. It was terrible. It was embarrassing. It was embarrassing. I've told you the story of finding the tape, the VHS tape. You remember what that is? A VHS tape. The VHS tape of that sermon. It was just a unmarked VHS tape that I found. I'm going through some things and I said, I wonder what this is. And I plugged it in. And it was that message. And I was like, oh Lord, may it never be. And so I hit that little button on the side and opened up the little casing and ripped that tape out just like this. I'm like, there will be no record. There will be no record that this ever existed in human history. And as the men from that class die off over time, that experience will die with them. I just need you to understand, with my whole heart as your pastor, that God uses broken and obscure people. And the people He loves to use the most are broken and obscure people who He rescues from brokenness and obscurity to bring them into place to be transformed and used by His hand. You may never be an upfront, high-profile person, but God is going to use you if you allow Him and you lay at His feet all that you believe stands in the way of what He has for you, for His purposes in the lives of other people for the gospel. It just means for you to say yes and to get out of His way. In 1 John chapter 1, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, because certainly we do, and the truth is not in us. However, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and then turn around to use us for His glory. But it's important for us to understand that in that process, we need three things. We need the Word of God, we need the Holy Spirit of God, and we need the body of Christ. We cannot do this alone. If you are walking with challenges that you need to release, you need to allow other people who walk with you in the power of the Holy Spirit and under the subjugation of God's Word so that you then can be transformed in the journey along the way. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are to walk together. We are to walk together. Several months ago, I was in the locker room at the gym, and I was talking to a buddy And we were just talking about Jesus because it's the only time I ever see him is at the gym, and we just kind of catch up and so forth. And there was a young man sitting on the bench. I didn't really think much about it. And then my buddy walked away, and then this young man got up and started talking to me, introduced himself, and talked about a little bit about his journey in Christ. Didn't get much detail at that point, but I gave him my number. And I said, hey, if you ever want to chat or whatever, that's great. Let me know. And I never expected to hear from him. Never expected to hear from him. And later on that week, he reached out, and we've been meeting regularly ever since. And what he shared with me in his story was how he grew up here at RBC. Left with his family to do a couple other churches and different things and so forth. And then went off to college. And he became every parent's worst nightmare about what's going to happen with your kid when you send him off to college. Every bad decision you can make, he made. He graduates and then moves back to Northern Virginia, gets a job and says, okay, now what? All of that insanity from college, I need to put that behind, and what am I going to do? Has a job, good paying, but don't love it. Not a great environment. Starts getting into fitness and so forth and so on. And before you know it, he's doing these crazy races, and he's starting to post things online and on social media, and he's gaining a following. And all of a sudden, this whole experience is beginning to explode. And I don't love the phrase, but it's now clear that he's becoming a social media influencer. I don't like social media. Can I just say that out loud? I'm going to talk about that in point two. But it exists. And if it exists, let's use it for the kingdom, all right? And so that's what's happening. Growing more and more followers, posting all these posts. And now it's not just about fitness, it's about Jesus. And then it's becoming more about Jesus than fitness. Not too long ago, a young man DM'd him and was suicidal, ready to take his own life. And he started interacting with him. Got the guy some help, and they're continuing to interact, and he's not taking his life. And I looked at him and I said, you realize you saved somebody's life? God used you to save somebody's life. And God's using him to influence other people for Jesus Christ. Because of the doorway that God is using. I guarantee you, when that young man graduated from college with the wreckage that he had just been through, that he had created at his own hand, the notion that a couple years later, God would be using him in the ways in which he's using him to preach the gospel to people, to care for you, and save a guy's life, the farthest thing from his mind just a few short years ago. God loves to take broken and obscure people, grab a hold of their life, and use them for his purposes, which is what he did with Esther, what he did with me, and what he wants to do with you, if you're willing to let him. If you're willing to let him. First thing for us today is that God uses broken and obscure people. The second thing is that we need to be on guard more than ever before of our disconnected and hypersexualized world. We live in a disconnected and hypersexualized world. The king came home. He soothed himself for 22 years of his reign with sexual pleasures, encouraged on by the voices around him. Ahasuerus had plenty of relations, if you catch my drift, but he had very few relationships. The only people in his life were his advisors, half of whom I have to assume were looking out for their own best interest as well. They were fueling him along in the disconnected reality and the hypersexualized issues of his life. Today, we have taken that reality culture-wide. We are one of the most disconnected and hypersexualized cultures in human history. Oh, what about the first century? What about Romans? What about this? What about that? Oh, yes, the elites have always been involved in a disconnected, hypersexualized culture. But now it is broadly across all people in our culture, not just among the elites, for whom it is beyond comprehension, even here in our world. When we remove the personhood from people, then almost anything is possible. The crazy things that we're seeing in our culture today, including the violence and so forth and so on, are a direct result of our disconnected culture. Everything people are getting is out here in the online world somewhere. The person has been stripped of different people, and then anything can happen when that happens. We can decry the Bible. We can criticize for the book of Esther and Esther's choices being in the Bible. And then we turn around and flip on The Bachelor or The Bachelorette or Love Island or Married at First Sight or Farmer Wants a Wife. Or I could go on. Show after show after show that glorifies everything we've just read in a disconnected, hypersexualized world. We were one of the first set of parents, and I'm not proud of this, to give our children phones in middle school. When my kids were in middle school is when phones kind of hit the scene. Social media didn't exist to speak of. And we just said to ourselves, you know, they just need to be able to call us if they're stuck at school or whatever. Like, how did I ever do it? I don't know, when I was in middle school or high school. And then it started to build. And then it started to build. I have 2,000 followers on Instagram, but I don't have any friends. Can you help me understand that? But it's true. From one perspective, we are overly connected. And from another perspective, we couldn't be more disconnected in our world right now. Now, I'm not saying smash your phone. I mean, I want to say smash your phone, but I know that technology is here to stay. We need to manage this reality way better than we are. We need to recognize that all of these things that are supposed to connect us aren't. Okay, yeah, you can FaceTime your family relatives when they're overseas or whatever it happens to be, or your dad's, you know, you have a soldier somewhere overseas serving. That's great. I get all of that. But right here and right now, all the things that we are using to connect us are actually disconnecting us. And then you add the sexualized part. Oh, my word. We are the most sexualized culture that's ever existed broadly among the general population. And it's hard. I mean, I'm not telling, you know, I'm not going to say, okay, wake up and stand in front of the mirror and try to figure out how you can make yourself uglier, because that'll be better. You know, ladies, you got to come to church in a gunny sack. You know what I mean? We just need everybody to be as ugly as possible so we can deal with all this. I'm not saying that. The Bible's not saying that. The Bible is saying that we have to find the reality that what's internal is most important, and we need to manage the external effectively. Ladies, 1 Peter 3 says, do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight is very precious. Again, they had some jewelry meant things back then that they don't mean today, so you don't need to just leave all your gold at the back. If you want to leave all your gold at the back, that's fine, but it meant something back then that it doesn't mean exactly today, but the whole point is the same, that the physical realities of who we are, the physical realities of our bodies we need to maintain a proper perspective on that. Attraction is natural and normal and important, and yet leveraged for negative gain is ungodly. Men, we need to watch what we watch and watch how we handle what's happening in our mind related to the women around us and what God would have us to think and consider. In Homer's Odyssey, which I know virtually none of you have read, because it's 500 pages long. In it, Odysseus is on his way home from the Trojan Wars back to Ithaca. And he's getting ready to round past the island of Sirens. And you know the story from this tale. that the sirens draw in the sailors and they wreck their boats on the rocks. And so he puts wax in the ears of all of his men and he ties himself to the mast so he could hear but not respond to the call of the sirens. For us today, the Bible, the Word of God, the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit are the mast to which we must tie ourselves in the journey to not be drawn in to the cries and the woos of the sirens. We can't, in our world, fill our ears and our eyes, if you will, with wax. We can't put off always the realities of the sexualization of our world. We can protect our children, and we think we are, until one day we didn't. Because we've locked down their phone, but we can't lock down their friend's phone. And unless we are tethered to the pillar, the mast was the central element of the boat. It was the critical tool for guidance. And unless we are tied to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and the body of Christ, which is our mast, to protect us and guide us and keep us accountable and focus and so forth and so on, we will be drawn in to the hypersexualized realities of our world. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe the message today from the book of Esther is twofold. One is the reality that God uses broken and obscure people. And I want to call each and every one of you who has any doubt about whether God's hand is on your life, whether he has a mission, a call for you. It may be in the lives of a few, it may be in the lives of many, I don't know. But I want to call you to resist the voices that say that you are not on mission for God. If you have given your life to Jesus Christ, he has a mission for you. Number two. Beware of our disconnected and hypersexualized world. Beware. Tie yourself to the mast of God's Word, the Holy Spirit, and the body of Christ, which brings us to the supporting element of don't walk alone. Do not walk alone. Get connected here at Reston Bible Church. Serve on a team. Join a shepherd group. If you find yourself today in a place of disconnectedness, the first step in answering everything we've talked about today is to get connected, to find a place to walk with other people who will help pound out and walk through these issues with you. With you. If you're walking well, be there for someone else. If you look down that list and you're like, yep, I'm doing that, yep, I'm doing that, yep, I'm doing that, that's awesome. Now put your arm around somebody else who needs the same and walk well with them. My son Adam goes to JMU. And you've heard me say before that when we sent him off to college, we weren't 100% sure how that was going to go. We're like, okay, here you go. And we said, the one thing is we're not going to resource stupid. So if you get stupid, the money stops. Right, so we like, okay, stay within the lines or the deal's off. He decided that he wanted to go into fraternity. We're like, nope, we don't want to do that. But at 20, we weren't in a position to say, you can't do that. And so we're praying. Okay, here we go, Lord. Not sure how that's going to go. He joined a fraternity. And now he is co-leading the Bible study in that fraternity. He's telling us yesterday that he's on track to be on the leadership, the officers of the fraternity down the road. And he said, I really believe that God is using me to help reshape this fraternity. And you know there is no more poorly connected, sexualized place on the planet than a major American university. Zero. And he's walking with brothers, a house filled with eight guys who all love Jesus. I can't think of a harder place to rise up and say, I'm not obscure. I may be broken, but God can use me. I don't know a better place, a harder place to meaningfully connect in all the right ways and resist the hypersexualized culture in which we live than a major university. And it's exciting for me to see how we sent our little boy, and when I say little, I mean 6'3". We sent our little boy off to college, and he's coming home more and more a man every day. Believing that God can use anyone who's willing to submit to him, brokenness and obscurity aside, and who's willing, when you're willing to connect deeply and resist the world, to see God do mighty and powerful things. And I believe that that's the message for today. But it's all founded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can't do any of these things without Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ here today, you have every capacity in that relationship with Christ to do everything we've talked about today. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, no. The first step is embracing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The thing that is different about what our faith believes over against any other faith belief system in the world is that, number one, we believe that we're sinners. Number two, we believe that that separates us from God. Number three, we believe that God himself devised a plan so that we might have a relationship with him. And he came himself to take on human flesh and to die in our place. We are the only faith worldwide that believes that the God of the universe died in our place. And that if we would accept it, we can have eternal life. And then we can do everything that we've talked about today. Everything in his power. Will you accept Jesus today? I hope you will. Because it's the foundation for everything we believe and everything we've taught here today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the book of Esther. Thank you for the things that we see in it, as crazy as they are, the things that we can draw from it for our own lives. Lord, I do pray for any who are here today who don't know Christ, who've never taken the opportunity to embrace him, to say, I am a sinner and I do need a Savior. And this whole God taking my place thing, wow, okay. I believe that. I want to embrace that, that we might have eternal life. And Father, I pray for anyone here today who names the name of Christ, Lord, that you would help them to believe that you want to use them. And God, that they would take steps to be connected in managing life in this world. Father, thank you for our time together today. We pray in your name. Amen.